I want to invite you to take a Bible and turn to John chapter 14. But let's pray before we come before the Word. Lord God, how thankful we are that you have not left us in the dark, but that you have revealed yourself to us by means of your Word. Lord, we pray for your help in this moment. Help us not to be distracted by what we're going to do this afternoon, by bills that need to be paid, by tasks that need to be accomplished. Lord, help us focus on what you have said. Lord, I pray for your help, that you help me to proclaim your truth with clarity, with power. Help me not to be a distraction, but a herald of what you have said. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want us to consider a simple question this morning. Do we have what we really need to live a fruitful and God-honoring life? Has God provided for us what we need to honor him? Well, the answer is simple. If we have Jesus, we have more than enough. The Lord in himself has provided all that we need. The missionary William Carey, who really was the father of the modern missionary movement, he went to India. He is known as saying these words. He said, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." I want us to think about those words. Was Carey on to something, or was he mistaken? Should we expect great things from God? And should we be attempting great things for God? You see, Carey was convinced that as he did the Lord's work, he would experience the Lord's power and the Lord's provision. Now, I want us to take what he has said and compare it with what Jesus says here in John 14. I'll begin reading verse 7. This course comes right on the heels of one of Jesus' I am statements. Last week we looked at how Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This morning, let's consider what Jesus said immediately following. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, Jesus describes his unity with God the Father. He explains that to know Jesus is to know the Father. But this leads Philip to make a request. He basically says, "It'll be enough if you just show us the Father. Jesus, just let us have a glimpse, a peek. We just want to see the Father. That'll be enough." To which Jesus responds in essence, "I am more than enough." Moses long ago had asked to see the Lord's glory. He asked to be shown, and it was told him that to see God would bring his certain death. What a dangerous thing to ask to see God. And yet Jesus says he had already seen him, in a sense. You see, Philip, he was looking into the very face of Jesus and saying, show us God. And Jesus was in essence saying, open your eyes. I'm right here. We're going to look at Jesus' words under three headings this morning. The first is this. His person is more than enough. Who Jesus is more than enough. Look again at verse 9 with me. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus is here correcting, he's rebuking Philip. But I think we can hear the tenderness in his voice. He says, we've been over this, Philip. You should understand by now that I reveal God the Father to you. If you have me, if you've seen me, in a real sense, you have seen the Father. Well, in case you're like Philip, let me remind you a few places from John's gospel where Jesus has already taught this. So back in chapter 1, verse 18, we read that no one has ever seen God, but that Jesus has made him known. Jesus reveals God the Father to us. And he did that by taking on human flesh. God became man so that we could have God revealed to us. In chapter 8, some opponents of Jesus said, show us your Father. Where is your Father? And this is how he responded to them. He said, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So again, this connection. If you know Jesus, you know God the Father. As was read for us earlier in John 10, verse 30, Jesus so bluntly says, I and the Father are one. At that, they took up stones. They wanted to kill Jesus. They said, you, being a mere man, are making yourself God. Of course, they had it completely reversed. He, being God, had made himself man. But he really was God. Jesus is one with the Father. He's God in the flesh. Back in chapter 12, verse 44, we read, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. You see, Jesus had already said this. He's like, all right, here's the deal. If you've got me, you've got everything you need. You need God, I'm right here. This is so clear that we see these same truths taught again and again throughout the New Testament. But just to look at one book, Paul writes to those in Corinth or in Colossae these words. He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What a fascinating description. He's the image, he's the picture, the photograph of the invisible God. He shows us what we cannot see. He goes on in chapter 2 to say that in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God in human form. And Jesus is more than enough. You see, what Philip really needed was not a glimpse of the Father. What he needed was to trust the Savior that was standing before him. Look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. You see, Jesus is so united with the Father that everything he does, everything he says, is the Father's work. The Father is, in a sense, working through Jesus. There is this unity that Philip's supposed to understand. Back in chapter 12, Jesus had said this, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Or back in chapter 5, Jesus had said, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So Jesus had taught again and again That what the Father says, he says. What the Father does, he does. And so if you see Jesus, if you have Jesus, well, you've already got the Father. Therefore, verse 11, because all of that is true, he says, believe me, trust me, put your confidence in me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on account of the works themselves. So the thrust of what Jesus is saying here is, Philip, just trust me. And what he would say to you this morning is trust him. Believe in him. Remember, he had just said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to God. Is your trust, your confidence in him? Or do you think that somehow you're going to get to heaven, you're going to get to God without him? As if you're going to climb this ladder on your own ability. Don't fool yourself. It's never going to happen. You haven't made the first step on the rung. The scripture tells us that the standard that we are called to is perfection. God, who created the whole world, he told us how to live, and we are accountable to him. Yet each one of us and every person you've ever met, we have failed to meet God's standard. We have sinned. We have rebelled. We have gone our own way. We've acted as if we know better than God, who knows all things, who's full of wisdom. And because of that rebellion, the scripture says we deserve death, eternal death. We deserve to go to hell. Yet Christ, in his compassion, the Father, in his love, sent Jesus, who lived that perfect life that we should have lived, but then died the death that we deserved as our substitute. The scripture says more, that Jesus rose from the dead, showing that he had really paid the full price. You see, this is what Christianity is about. That Jesus has made a way for us to have life. But it's only for those who believe. It's only for those who trust in him. Who those will turn away from their sin and then take hold of what he has offered. So I ask you this morning, do you believe? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Is he your Savior? If not, now is the time. It is a command in the text. He's telling Philip and all who would follow him to trust in Jesus. Philip doesn't need to see. He needs to believe. Christianity is walking by faith, not sight. You see, we don't physically get to see Jesus, and yet we trust in him, for what he has accomplished is true for us. So first of all, who Jesus is, his person, is more than enough. Secondly, his power is more than enough. You see, the work that Jesus empowers is greater. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Now this verse and the verses follow it have led to confusion for a lot of people. What is Jesus saying here? So I want us to just slow down and think through these words. In some respect, it's simple. Jesus says, in the first half of the verse, that those who believe in him do his work. And secondly, these works are greater because Jesus has gone to the Father. And yet we're still left with lots of questions. Wait a minute. Who does these works? What are these works? And in what sense are they greater than what Jesus was doing? There's a lot there. So let's unpack those questions. First of all, who does these works? Well, you can see it. It's right there. Look at verse 12 again. Who does it? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. So, whoever believes, whoever trusts in Jesus. This is a way of describing all Christians. This isn't some elite group. This isn't the people who have super-duper belief. They believe above and beyond. No, this is just the normal, average follower of Jesus. The one who trusts in Jesus will do the works Jesus did. We see this phrase, whoever believes in me, used again and again throughout John's gospel. And each time it's used, it describes all Christians. Let me just give you some examples. Chapter 6, verse 35. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Chapter 11. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Chapter 12. Whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness. And then here in our passage, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do. Have you ever realized that that's what it means to be a Christian? To be a Christian means that you do what Jesus did. All of us who believe on him do his work. In fact, he works in us. Now let's think about these works. What are these works? We do the works that Jesus does, but what is he talking about? Look again, verse 12. Whoever believes in me will also do the works I do. So let's pause there. Well, what are these works? Well, this is a general way of describing what Jesus did all the time. Jesus spoke of his works in this general sense. So here's two examples from chapter 5, verse 36. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me. He's describing everything in his whole life, what he's saying, what he's doing. He's saying, my works bear witness to who I am. My works give you reason to trust me, to believe. Or chapter 10, verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So what Jesus is doing is in the name of the Father. They're really the Father's works. And again, they bear witness to Christ. So all of Jesus' works, whatever they are, whether it's a kind word spoken or a miracle, they all give us reason to trust him, to believe him. These are his works. They're the works that lead people to trust in him. In fact, we see that in the verse we just looked at. Go back to verse 11 for a moment. He said, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. What Jesus was doing, his works, they give you reason to believe. They're compelling. So Jesus in verse 11 says, my works lead people to believe. And then verse 12, he's saying, and if you believe in me, you will work those same works. I will work them in you so that people will believe. Whoever believes in me will do the works that lead people to faith, lead people to trust, lead people to believe in me. Jesus is here teaching that all Christians are so united with him that they carry on his work. Jesus is actually working in and through his people. Whoever believes in me will do the works that point people to Jesus. So that means if you're a believer, that's what your life is all about. It's about helping others trust in Jesus. Every Christian does these works. Christ works in all of his people. Here's some of what the New Testament speaks about the Christians, about the church. We're told in 2 Corinthians that we are the aroma of Christ. We are the sweet smell of the gospel to others. We're told that we are the light of the world. We're told that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead, and now that we are alive, and in him we have been created for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the Christian life. It's doing his work. That means if you're not doing his work, it may be that you're not believing in him. If you're not doing his work, it might be that you're not a Christian. If you're not living a transformed life, perhaps you haven't been transformed. This is serious. It's right for us to stop and assess our life. Have you been doing the work of Jesus? Is your life pointing others to the Savior? In 2 Corinthians 5, we read that Jesus died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Are you still living for yourself? If so, don't fool yourself into thinking that you're a follower of Jesus. Followers of Jesus live for him rather than for self. What are you living for? What characterizes your life? Christians do his work. Jesus works through all believers. That's the first part of verse 12. Now let's consider the second part. I'll read it all again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now, many people have stumbled here. What could Jesus possibly mean? How can he say that the average, ordinary Christian is going to do greater works than Jesus did? I mean, Jesus walked on water. Jesus multiplied food for a multitude. Jesus raised himself from the dead. You doing anything greater than that? Right? I mean, we are just like caught off guard by this verse. But remember, in the context, we know what he means by works. And so I think we're given at least some clues to what he means by greater works. First of all, we should note that in John's gospel, do you remember what's the word for miracles? For that which is just absolutely astounding, the supernatural work. John uses the word sign. He says, and Jesus did this sign, and he did this sign. The feeding of the 5,000 was a sign. And it pointed people to faith, by the way. That was true with every one of these signs. The word here doesn't say, and you will do greater signs than Jesus did. It doesn't say we will work greater miracles, but we will do greater work. This more general statement of work. Go back up to verse 10 for a moment. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now listen carefully. He's going to speak about his words. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me, here's what I expect him to say, speaks his words. But you notice that's not what it says. It says he does his works. So when Jesus speaks, it's the Father's work? Yeah. Jesus' proclamation is the very work of God. Well, so that's the immediate context. So when we get down to trying to figure out who we are doing these greater works, I think the work that's being described is gospel proclamation. It's making of disciples. It's bearing witness for the Savior. Okay, but we're still stuck with the question. Well, in what sense is my gospel proclamation greater than Jesus' proclamation? What could Jesus possibly mean by these greater works? Well, we know it's related to the fact that it's because he's going to the Father. That's how he ends the verse. You're going to work greater works because I'm leaving. When he leaves, his Spirit comes. Go ahead and mark your place here, but flip over to the book of Acts, just a couple pages to the right. Acts was written by Luke. This is how he begins the book of Acts. He says, in my first book, so that's a reference to the gospel according to Luke, right? He says, in my first book, oh, Theophilus, that's who he's writing the book to, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the whole life of Jesus, up to his death, and resurrection and ascension, all of that, that's what Jesus began to do. Implication, what I'm about to write is what Jesus continued to do. But he did it in a different way. So how is he continuing to work? We'll skip down to verse 8. He writes, Jesus is speaking. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So do you see how Jesus is continuing to work? By empowering average, ordinary Christians with the Spirit, his Spirit, to be his witnesses, to take the gospel where it has never gone before. So I have to admit, I'm not entirely sure what Jesus means by greater works. But I have some ideas, so let me share them with you. Perhaps these greater works refer to the telling of the achievement of Christ's death. You see, Jesus, he could only point to his coming death. to what he was going to do. But we look back and we say, it is accomplished. Jesus paid it all. And in a sense, that is greater. You see, for Jesus, speaking the gospel was about anticipation. It was about promise. But we speak of the greater purchase that is taken care of. It is finished. Indeed, proclaiming that salvation is accomplished is greater than saying that it will be. Perhaps the greater works refer to the sheer quantity of the works. So Jesus, when he took on a human flesh, when he became man, he limited himself. So that his work was there in the Middle East, in that region. But now, by his Spirit and his people throughout the world, the gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth. Perhaps that's what he means by greater. Or maybe he means that these greater works are referring to the humble state of those through whom he works. Let me explain what I mean to this by way of illustration. I read recently about a submarine during World War II. And there was a sailor on board who had acute appendicitis. His temperature went up to 106 degrees. And of course, the nearest hospital was over 1,000 miles away. This was a serious problem. There was a pharmacist on board, and he was checking his temperature and all these things, and he says, it's clear that you need to have surgery. I've seen it happen once. I think I could do it. What do you say? To which the sailor, knowing he was probably going to die, said, go for it. And so there on this sub, not in some nice, you know, medical OR, but just there on that sub, using whatever they could find, the cook's boiling water, they're using spoons they're going to hold his flesh open with, and all these things, they did the surgery. Incredibly, he survived. And 2 weeks later, he was back to his normal duties. It was a success. And we hear stories like that, and we say, that's incredible, that's amazing. Well, what's so amazing about it? I mean, if you have appendicitis, and you go to the hospital this afternoon, and we're all thankful that it happened, but we're not all going, wow! Because we kind of expect it in some respect, right? But here, this man who is relatively untrained, in the worst of circumstances, managed to pull off a successful surgery. Well, in the same way, we are tools in the hand of God. Is it not incredible? Is it not amazing that God would use us to do his work throughout the world? Perhaps that's what's being described by these greater works. You see, at the cross, beyond the cross, Jesus is doing something new, something more expansive, something surprising. Now that he's gone to the Father, his works in us are of a greater kind, a greater number, and a greater wonder. I think this is all pointing to this truth that we see throughout the scripture, but especially in Galatians 2:20. Maybe you have it memorized. Here's what Paul writes. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, is this just crazy talk? Paul says that he no longer lives, and yet he's sitting here writing a letter. He says, it's Christ living in me. In some respect, I'm not even here. This is God working through me. And again, he's not saying that he is the super special apostle. This is happening. He's describing the Christian experience. God at work in us. Christ in us. The hope of glory. In Philippians 2:13, we read, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Earlier in that book, he says that the work that God began, he is faithful to complete it. God is working in and through his people. Paul describes his own experience in Colossians 1. He says, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Again and again, we have these statements of how God is at work in us. What a gift it is to have the Holy Spirit. That's where Jesus is going to go next. And we'll look at it next week. He's going to describe the coming of the Spirit. And this is the very means by which Jesus is doing his work in and through us. I want you to think back to those words from 2 Corinthians I mentioned earlier. We are his ambassadors. God making his appeal through us. I mean, that's incredible. That's a privilege and an honor, and it's a responsibility. If we're really his people, then we really are his ambassadors. Whoever believes in him will do the works that he does. All right. We've seen that his person is enough, that his power is enough. Finally, his provision is enough. His provision is more than enough. You see, the help that Jesus offers to us, we are told, is limitless. I mean, as if what he said isn't already incredible enough, Jesus says a little bit more. So let's look at 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That promise is so incredible, it actually makes us nervous. We're like, well, what do I do with that? Ask God anything and he promises to do it? And yet we all know about prayers that have not been answered. So is Jesus a liar? No, he's speaking truth. We need to think carefully about what he's saying and think of how it connects to the context that we've looked at so far. This isn't a promise as a blank check for your desires. This isn't the promise of a vending machine that will give you whatever you want. But this is a promise to provide everything that you need to do the work of God. He is promising that he will help us, he will enable us, he will provide for us as we honor him. You see, there are two conditions. Did you notice them? Look at the verse again. Look at 13. Whatever you ask in my name, there's the first one, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's the second one. So what's it mean to ask something in his name? And what is this about it glorifying the Father? We need to think carefully through each. First, a request made in his name is something that's consistent with his character and his mission. So if you represent someone, if you come and speak in their name, you can't just make up your own stuff along the way. An ambassador who comes in the name of a country, he must speak what the president actually said, right? So if someone has power of attorney, they're supposed to actually represent this other person. Well, that's what it means here. We're praying in the name of Jesus. We're praying as Jesus would pray. We're praying according to his will, not according to my wants. So we must pray in his name. Just glance down at verse 15. That's next week, but let's look at it for a moment. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Don't think that you can pray and ask God to give you something that will help you disobey God. I mean, that's crazy talk. No, to pray in his name is to pray consistent with who he is. Okay, secondly, he said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that. So this is the purpose statement. This is why he's going to answer our prayers. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Are you praying for what glorifies God? Are you praying that his name would be hallowed throughout the earth? Or are you just praying that things would go better for you? You see, the condition here is that we would be praying according to what honors God. So let me break it down this way. Those who ask are helped to do his work. And God is glorified in helping us do his work. And then finally there in verse 14, his help to do his work is limitless. Now, yes, there's some conditions here, but if we're within those conditions, this promise is incredible. If you want to live a life that honors God, you want to do his work. He's saying, ask for my help, and I'm going to give it. I'm going to help you obey. I'm going to help you proclaim the truth of the gospel. I'm going to help you in any and every way necessary. There's no limit. There's no end to the provision that he will give us, enabling us to live a godly life and to accomplish his works. He's going to give us what we really need. We have everything we need. What he's saying here is that we're not ill-equipped. Maybe you've got one of those, you know, new product, and it says some assembly required. And we all know what that means. An entire weekend required, right? And this is going to be this huge project to get this all together, you know. And of course, it includes everything, everything necessary. Sure, it does. And as you're going through, and all of a sudden you realize, well, I don't have the tool for that. The only way I can accomplish this task is to go to the hardware store or to call my buddy or something, right? We're ill-equipped. That is the opposite of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, ask and I will give whatever you need to do the work of God. This is incredible. We have the resources of the King of Kings as he works through us. He empowers us and he provides for us. Don't think that you just have to live the Christian life all on your own. That's not the case. No, his Spirit is in us, empowering us, and he is providing us to walk in obedience. This is an incredible promise. We are thoroughly equipped. Again, some cross-references. Here's 1 Peter 4:11. We're told to serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So whatever you're doing in service, stop trying to do it in your own strength. Serve in the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. God is honored. He's glorified by providing what we need to do his work. He tells the Philippians that God will supply our every need. He tells the Corinthians, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He wants us to overflow in doing his work, and he provides what we need to do it. Jesus promises to provide everything we need to live a fruitful, faithful, God-honoring life. James writes, you have not because you ask not. Have you asked the Lord to help you do his work? Those who believe in Jesus, who trust in him, should expect great things from God while they attempt great things for God. I think William Carey had it right on. As we do the Lord's work, we should expect his enabling and his equipping. Real Christians do the work of God by his power and his provision. So brothers and sisters, let's get to work. Let's pray. Lord, it is so clear that we cannot come into your presence by our own work. We cannot save ourselves by our own work. But that those who are saved and those who are brought into your presence by the work of Christ, they are transformed into those who joyfully do your work. Our works, they don't save us. They prove that indeed we are saved. They show that we are your people. You have promised that you work in everyone who trusts in you. So Lord, I pray that all who are here, they would trust in you, and that you would indeed provide for us, that you would give us the strength to do your work with joy. We pray this all in the name of Christ. I'm going to invite